And I thought, how sad. Because God didn't make the world the mess. Man did when he wanted his own way and wandered away from the love of God that has always been there because it is inseparable from him. It's his nature. It's his character. It makes up everything he does and every thought he thinks. John tells us God is love. We need to understand this because it's what has saved us. We need to understand this because just as God forgave us in Christ, so we are to forgive one another. Just as God loved us in Christ, we are to love one another. Everything is saturated by it. And the Bible reveals it. Back in the day when, as the Jesus movement was just getting going, there was a very famous bumper sticker that said, "Smile, God loves you." And it hasn't gone away. You know, it seems so trite. It's just one of those Christian cliches. If it is, then what do you do with "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. God loves us. God loves you. God loves the world. Even though it is horrendously fallen, he is not willing to leave it in that state. And he has intervened from eternity, from heaven to earth. Let's begin reading in John chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 1 again. Not because we don't have anything better to do, because you need to see the setup again. And it's very, very simple. John 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" I want to just pause there for a second because this has everything to do with where we're going today. Just a little detail that I haven't pointed out yet and that I was saving for today. Look at Nicodemus' statement again. "Rabbi," he said to Jesus, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You must be somebody really special because of what you do." True, yes, absolutely. But Nicodemus thinks that the only way you could ever have favor with God and be acceptable by God is by what you do. That's where Nick is coming from. He goes on. "Jesus answered him," verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Equating himself with God by using the we word, us word, our word. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, I think you know this verse perhaps better than any other verse in the Bible, except maybe Jesus wept, because it's so short. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And yes, that is Old King James. Nicodemus, you want to know how to be saved? You put all your stock in being righteous. You put all your stock in being good, keeping the law and keeping it perfectly. It's all invested right there. And I've told you that the only way that you can be saved is you must be born again. You think I'm from God because I did all kinds of wonderful things. You've been observing. You've been listening. You've seen the miracles that I've done. And you say that I'm from God because of that. And therefore, I must be a worthy conversationalist with you. You even called me rabbi. Nicodemus, let's cut to the chase. You are wondering how in the world a young guy like me can do the things that I do, but I'm here to tell you that they're merely a testimony to say that unless you put faith in me, your works will avail you nothing. Unless you put faith in me, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is where this conversation goes. And Nicodemus believes that I will get into heaven because I've been so good. I've done so well. I've kept the law. Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son. It's not God loved the world so much that he gave you the perfect recipe in order to keep all these rules, to speak a certain way, eat certain food, dress a certain way, do certain things, that you will receive acceptance from God, maybe or maybe not. Nicodemus, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son. He loved the world. Nicodemus, the only way you can know eternal life, The only way you can be saved from your sins, which is a big concern of Nicodemus, or this conversation wouldn't be happening. We talked about this when we talked about born again. You can get the CD or listen to it online. Nicodemus, I'm here to tell you the only way anyone can be saved is to put their faith in me, Jesus speaking. Now that's exclusive. Jesus didn't say in me here in Israel, but in Buddha over in India, or in Hinduism over in India, or in something else over there, or in this mysticism or that shaman. He said, I'm it. I'm it. There is no other way. Now, if you're listening to this and you say, well, I disagree, don't disagree with me. I'm only telling you what the Bible says. Disagree with Jesus and try and win that one. It isn't going to happen. Jesus either is who he says he is, or he's the most fiendish, evil person who ever lived. And when you look at his life and what he said, nobody would say that. God loved. He loved this world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the greatest statement in the Bible. It's the whole gospel. It tells you what God did. It tells you why he did it. It tells you the reason even for the creation. It tells you what in man's fallen state God will do to rescue him from that. And it tells you your eternal state, one way or the other, receive or reject, but it tells you what your state will be. It's the gospel. It's the good news. There is no bad news in this gospel, none whatsoever. You tell somebody this, and they may not want to hear it, but not because it's bad news, it's good news, they just don't want Jesus. As the Jewish leaders at the crucifixion, at the trial of Jesus, rather, shouted to Pontius Pilate, we will not have this man rule over us. Why? Because we don't think he is who he says he is. Or we don't like him. He gets in our way. But God still loved the world, and he knew that was going to happen. Remember, the Jews are looking forward to a Messiah who comes and rules with an iron scepter, who comes and establishes a new earthly kingdom and enforces the laws, God's laws. They're looking for such a man. Jesus is not going to fit that mold this time around. He's telling Nicodemus, and thus the Jewish leadership, through Nicodemus, via Nicodemus, that your expectations of the Messiah need to be brought back to your own Bible. That yes, the Messiah will come and rule and reign, which Jesus declares later on, I will be doing that someday. But for now, the Bible also declared that there would be the suffering servant, where the Messiah dies, where he is tortured and dies. And it's all for salvation. He becomes, yes, use the word, even though it's not popular, a human sacrifice. The only one that was ever acceptable to God. The only one that God would ever even acknowledge. All else are evil. But God said this is the only way it can work, because it has to be someone with perfect moral understanding, God. It has to be someone with a perfect life, who has never fallen, who doesn't even have a sin nature, Jesus. And he's got to be able to die so that he is the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, paying the full price, all the wages of sin. And because he was perfect, he could. I know that most of you in this room understand that, and I'm not going to elaborate more on that today. But this is why Jesus had to come and die and rise, and one day he's coming back. But it hasn't happened yet. and I think it's going to happen very soon. In the meantime, Nicodemus was expecting what we're hoping for very soon to happen at that time, not this suffering servant thing. Not someone you put your faith in, and suddenly your works towards salvation, which Nicodemus specialized in. It was his life, like it was Paul's life when he was Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. His life was keeping the laws, keeping the rules. And when Jesus says you want to be saved, the only way is to believe in me, then all those laws, all those rules that you ever kept come to nothing. It's not that you were bad by keeping them, but if you kept them, those rules, those laws, those things, those traditions that you kept, if you kept them for salvation, to save you somehow, you wasted your life. Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, here's how it works. God, you know, our God, the eternal God, the one who made all things. He made the universe, and when he was done making everything that was made, he looked at it at the end of the sixth day of creation and saw not that it was good, but that it was exceedingly good. It was perfect for the time being. And man messed it up. But it was very, very good. He made his creation as an act of love. He loves his creation. He then made people. And people were made in his image. God has a perfect love relationship within himself. He is not, as some atheists say, the ultimate narcissist, where he loves to look at himself in the mirror and praise himself. He loves to hear his little people come along like ants, praising their gigantic maker and worship because he's so narcissistic. No, he's God. There is nothing greater than him. There is nothing that equals him. There is nothing that could ever come close to equaling him. Everything else other than him was made by him. He's the self-existent one. He stands alone in the solitude of himself, one man said in a brilliant statement. This is God, and everything that he made around him was made not evil, not wicked, not fallen, but perfect, pure and holy, motivated by his love. That's why everything is here. It was all an act of love. It's messed up because man said, I can do better. And look at the results. Just read history. Read the news. He loved. God so loved. He still loves his creation. He's going to replace it someday. You look around and you see this creation that's out there, the trees and the streams, the river. We live in one of the most beautiful places in the entire world. We are blessed with God's grace, just in this one respect, which, by the way, it's all going to pass away. It's not going to stay because even what you see out here is corrupt. Man's sin has that much corruption that when the fall happened, all creation corrupted. You say, what a negative thing to say. Wait a minute. It's true, isn't it? This is why there is blood and fires and death and destruction and earthquakes and things that just don't work right. It's fallen. It's all fallen. In fact, as hard as it is to imagine, it's infected the whole universe. How? I don't know, but it has. The universe was a perfect place. If you know anything about astronomy, you keep up with such things, you realize it's a beautiful place, but it's a scary place because it's not perfect. It's chaotic up there. Runs by an exact set of rules, but those rules out of whack create a really, really strange place, that universe of ours, which is why that at the end of the millennium, you know what that is, that's the 1,000 years which Jesus rules and reigns on this earth after he returns. At the end of the millennium, there will be one last big rebellion against him. People during the millennium aren't perfect. You will be, but not the people who live on this earth as humans. And when Jesus puts that rebellion down, then something happens. The setup now begins for an event known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which you will not be standing there in this judgment, facing that judgment, unless you don't know Jesus as your Savior. If you are not saved, fear this judgment. If you are saved, you'll probably witness it. I'm only guessing, but there's a good reason I'm guessing that way, and that's another sermon, so we'll leave that alone too. But you'll probably see it, but you won't be a participant, or shall we say, one who is being judged in it. When that judgment is being set up, an extraordinary thing happens, something that is beyond all of our puny imaginations. It said, all heaven and earth fled from his face. Everything that you know about this earth, about our universe, seen and unseen, will flee from his face. The glory, the majesty, the power of who he is, it will flee from his face. Peter describes it as being rolled up like a scroll, an old scroll, and burned. And after that, God then creates, and he just says it so simply, after that, John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just like that. A whole new cosmos, a whole new earth, a new Jerusalem where God will live with us and we will live with him. He recreates everything. But he started with this creation, and he loved it, and he still does. And he peopled this little speck in a little corner of a galaxy in a little corner of the universe with us, created in his image, no equal to who he is, but in his likeness, and he loves you. He loves you. We made ourselves his enemy by our sins, and Christ died for his enemies that we might be his friends, and more than friends, his children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, not the slaves of God, not the little animals of God, the children of God. We're related to him. What manner of love is this? God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that hated him, that was fallen, that was given over in Romans 1 to sinful lusts and perverted minds and all of these horrible things. And God still says, you might have made yourself my enemy, and I am a very dangerous enemy to have if you want to keep it that way, but I love you so much that even though you are in this terrible state, I will give you not just a nice thing, a happy day, a little set of rules to keep. I will give you my own son. Let me tell you how important this is. We look at the whole scenario of God creating the universe. He made everything that is. It was good. It was very good. And God puts Adam and Eve in this garden and says, tend the garden, enjoy it, be fruitful, and multiply. And then you know what happens next. Satan was in the garden, the old serpent. He tempts Eve. Eve succumbs to the temptation. She hands Adam this forbidden fruit. He, for whatever reason, says, okay. No explanation, he just does it. And suddenly the world is plunged into death, into decay, into sin. Now here's my question. Is this the worst thing that ever happened? Or is it perhaps the best? How in the world could we say that there was anything good about that? Have you ever noticed, and this is once again over in what Peter wrote, where he talks about God's grace. Paul mentions it too, about God's grace and how angels long to look into this. God has given you, us, sinners, us, rebels, us who have waved our fist in his face or gone against him at various times or perhaps for our whole lives up until we were saved. He's given us grace, undeserved favor. That which we did not deserve or earn, he heaped it upon us. And the angels who are holy, we're not talking about fallen angels or demons, they're already judged somehow, we're not sure how, but they are. But the holy angels who have never sinned, who see the face of God and live in his presence, look at us and they go, I don't get it. Why does God love these creatures in this way? How does he love these creatures in this way? Look at what we've done. Look at who we are. But you see, if mankind never fell, we would never know the full extent of the love of God where he would send his only begotten Son to save you. You wouldn't need to be saved. You see, well, that's a strange trade-off. I think it's an extreme trade-off, and it's marvelous beyond words. This world is a tragedy, and many of you have suffered tragedy after tragedy and difficulty after difficulty, and sometimes we ask the question or cry out to God, why? Or is it worth it? Or it's not worth it? And from a purely human standpoint, we can definitely argue the case. But the fallen world, the sinful world, the world that has gone into darkness, light came into this darkness to show us how much God loved us. The fall, which was the worst thing that ever happened to the world, was the best thing that ever happened to the world. Because without it, we would never know the full extent of God's love. He would never have had to send his Son. It gets even better than that. I'm going to work your brain bone here for a second, so I'd like you to make sure that whatever last little bit of coffee you had goes right to your brain, okay? Think about this for a second. God made Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. Yeah, they were perfect. They were innocent. They had no sin nature. Had they not succumbed to temptation, they would not have died. They wouldn't have died. And in a perfect state, they could have eaten from another tree that was in the garden, the tree of life. That when you eat from that tree, you live forever. But God had to keep them away from it because he didn't want man to live forever in a sinful state. So block Adam and Eve out of the garden. Next time you see the tree, it's in heaven, the New Jerusalem, and it's there for us someday. But that's beside the point. See, Adam and Eve, before they fell, they were the perfect human creation of God, made in his image, made from the earth, the dirt, same elements in your body, same elements in the ground, made from the dirt. But we were still perfect because the world was perfect and all was exceedingly good. Adam and Eve, had they not fallen, would have lived forever, just as they were. Would have had kids, no curse, no pain, ladies. They would have lived forever. And so would the people who would have lived on the earth at that time. Here's a question. Adam and Eve were made for the earth. could Adam and Eve's body live in heaven? No. It's a rather different place, heaven. It's glorious, it's amazing. But it's not for a human body, not like that. There's a lot we don't understand here. I'm not going to try and explain what I don't know. But I want you to think of this. Adam and Eve, perfect. Sin and fall. And now mankind, all of us, subject to death. Subject to sin. But were it not for God loving the world so much that he gave his only Son that we might be saved, and when we receive that salvation, that one day, though we die, unless the Lord comes back first, we will also resurrect. Our bodies will be resurrected. What are those bodies which are perfect, with no sin nature, no capacity to sin ever again? Good news. What are those bodies made for? Heaven. The fall was a perfect plan of God. Because even though we are subject to death, if we have him, we also will be part of what the Bible calls the first resurrection, which you want to be part of. And with that, you get a new body that can live in heaven, something that is better than what Adam and Eve ever had when they were perfect. That's heaven. He did a lot, didn't he? For God so loved the world. He didn't just love Israel, though he does. Not just the Jews, though he does. Not just the righteous Pharisees, but the whole world. It was an expression of his goodness. Humanity was made in his likeness. God so loved the world that he gave. Now, the next verse, verse 17, he says he sent. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. But here it says he gave. To love is to give. To love much is to give much. And God loves more than we could ever know. Remember, God is love. What else would you expect from a God who is not just a loving God, more than that? He is love. He gave. That's what God does. That's what he keeps on doing. He gave. Well, we didn't deserve it. That's grace. Grace gives. Remember, the difference between mercy and grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. That's the difference. God gives grace. I don't deserve it. He gave anyway. I didn't earn it. He gave anyway. If you could earn his grace, it's not grace. It cannot, never can be earned. By its own definition, he gave. Couples, this is really a key to a very, very healthy marriage, because you'll hear the world and counselors and wise sages from their microphones tell you that, remember, marriage is give and take. Well, give is good, but take means that I have expectations that you're going to give back to me. And when you don't meet those expectations, bye. Marriage was invented by God to look like him, to point to him, to show us how God gave the bridegroom Jesus to the bride, for the bride. It's not give and take, it's give and give. That's grace in a marriage. Well, I'm given and I'm not getting anything back. Sad, but never mind that. You be like Jesus, you be like God, because you are created in his likeness and give anyway. But it hurts. How do you think God feels? We often don't explore God's feelings, and frankly, I think they're so far above our imaginations, we're never going to be able to get a handle on most of them. But he does tell us a little. God can be grieved. God can be hurt. God can rejoice. He does have these feelings. And we can hurt him too. He gives to us so much. And all we come to him for sometimes is, I want, I want, I want, like he's Santa Claus. And he's not. He gave. God so loved that he gave. In your own relationships, remember it's give and give. That's what agape love is, you know. You all know what agape love is, I think. That's that love of God in the Greek, four loves in the Bible, storge, family love, eros, erotic love, philos, fondness, agape. It almost transcends our definition, but really, it's quite easy. What does agape do? What is it for? It just gives. It gives. Do you deserve it? It still gives. Do you not deserve it? It still gives. Are you lost? It gives. Are you found? It gives. Have you been nice to me? It gives. Have you been mean to me? It gives. That's what agape does, and it benefits the other person. God so agape'd this world, he gave. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9, remember? He gave what? His only begotten son. I'm going back to the old King James here because I want that word begotten in there. Too many cults out there try and convince the watching world and Christians that Jesus is a creation of God. That is a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. It never taught that. And as you peruse it very carefully, you'll find, no, he was with God in the beginning. Nothing was made that was not made by him or for him or through him. John 1, we covered this. Because John's whole gospel is trying to tell people, remember that Jesus is God. And he is. When he is the begotten Son, we talked about this recently at our home Bible study on Monday nights. One who is begotten is made of the same stuff as the begetter. One who is created may look like the creator, but never will be because it's made out of something different. That's what it means to be begotten. It's not an explanation of how Jesus got here. It's a description of his nature. My son, my daughters, are made out of the same stuff as Kathy and I. But with a creation, if God made a statue, he made something out of something different than himself, stone or clay, and he molded it. And when he's done, it may look like him, but it is not him. That's why we aren't God. We were made by him. He fashioned man from the ground, from the dirt. That's what we are. We are not him. We are made in his likeness. And yet, the mantra today seems to be very much along the lines of how much you are God and you can be your own God. And who told us that? Heard it a long time ago, way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. You shall be as gods. Really? Yeah, here, eat this. His only begotten Son. God gave himself. Not some guy. Not some other person on the earth. Not some great and knowing sage. Not some great perfect teacher like Jesus. He gave his only begotten Son, who is Jesus, and Jesus is God. God gave himself. The Son of God. That whosoever believes in him. Whosoever means all. And how much is all?
All.
Whosoever is opened to everyone. To everyone. But not everyone will come. Whosoever, no matter how you slice it, Greek or English concept, whether it's a Greek concept or a Hebrew concept, it all means the same thing. All. Totality. Jesus didn't die for one or for some. He died for all. The Bible says so. He died for everyone. He died for Adolf Hitler. Oh, he couldn't. Yes, he did. Hitler is the result of a man who refused to come to God. And that's what you get sometimes. He died for Stalin. He died for Castro. He died for both presidential candidates. And he died for every person on death row. And he died for you. And he died for me. Whosoever, a totality of all people, if any man will, the Bible said, let him come. Unfortunately, not everyone will. God, in his sovereignty, gave man the sovereignty over his own eternal destiny. And he said, if you come, you will have life, and if you don't, you will be damned. But I've opened the door for everyone, for all. Even Peter. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The caveat here is that people still perish, and God isn't willing that that happen, and yet it still happens. You can say no to God, but do so at your own eternal peril. You can say no to God for all your life, and on your deathbed, repent and say yes to God. Will God still take you? Yes. Because he saves by grace. Well, that person doesn't deserve it. Never mind that. God gives. But a person who will come to God on their own terms, he will never accept. Because it's never good enough. It's not an act of arrogance on God's part. It's an act of mercy. I will give you my only begotten Son that whoever, whosoever, believes in him, you will have eternal life. But if you don't want him, God is not willing that any should perish, and you can defeat his will to your own damnation. And this means that man's will, also made in God's image, can be at war with God's will and result in tragedy. Well, we're not done with this verse, and we'll have more to say about it next week. But I want to finish with this in case, and I look around the room here and I say, I think you're all saved. I look at you and I say, I know you. Maybe somebody's listening on a recording. We'll listen online someday. Or maybe you just need to understand this so you can also take this message out. Good old Spurgeon, that preacher from Victorian England, said this. He said about whosoever, come, please don't say no. Whosoever, come. And whosoever's can ask big questions. I don't understand all the Christian doctrine and theology. Come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever understands, let him take the water of life freely. I can't repent the way that I should. My heart is hard, and I can't even weep over my sins or feel bad over them as I should. Come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever feels, let him take the water of life freely. I don't know if I can live the Christian life the way that I ought to. Come anyway, because it doesn't say whosoever can, let him take the water of life freely. Well, I don't know if I'm worthy to live the Christian life. Come anyway, because it doesn't say whoever is worthy, let him come and take the water of life freely. But then he says this, but mark thee, sinner. It says whoever, whosoever. What a big word that is, whosoever. There is no standard height here. It is of any height and any size. Little sinners, big sinners, black sinners, fair sinners, sinners double-dyed, old sinners, aggravated sinners, sinners who have committed every crime in the whole catalog, whosoever, let him come. And it is a call to the world that you have heard, and you're here today because you heeded it. It's a call to anyone. No one is counted out of the question. It's whosoever. For God so loved this world that he gave himself, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is your message. This is the message you responded to. This is the message the world needs to hear now and must hear, or it will die in its sins, and damnation is the result. I keep saying that terrible word, damnation, condemnation, hell, death. You want to know more about that? You have to wait till next week. But God isn't willing that any should perish. Folks, get the word out. You know those football games and those baseball games where just at the right camera angle, this guy keeps buying the same seats, puts on a clown mask and a clown wig, and holds up a big sign that says John 3:16. See, that's kind of a goofy, silly way of doing it. Yeah, but everybody in the country knows John 3:16, at least by reference, if they don't know what it says. Can't put the whole thing up there. The camera's not on him long enough to read it. One day, somebody wrote in to TV Guide and was critical of this guy who was on all these sports shows, wears this funny wig, and holds up that sign, John 3:16. Kathy wrote into TV Guide, and they printed her letter, which I can't quote it exactly, you probably can, but it went something to the effect of, I suppose he could be holding up a sign that said, hi, Mom, but that's not going to give a person eternal life or save them from hell. They printed it. Now, this was many years ago, because we don't have it gotten TV Guide in 15 or 20 years or something. It's been like a long time. Thank God. But this is your sign. This is your message. This is the gospel in one amazingly concise statement. And we call it John 3:16. Man put the numbers there. Jesus didn't. Because it's part of a greater message. But Nicodemus, this is what it boils down to. You've been good all your life and you've kept all the rules. And none of it matters. Because unless you take me on my terms, believing in me, there's nothing there. What hope you have. What hope you bring to this world. And the world is losing hope really, really fast. Make sure you take it out there. Thank you, Father, for our time for this day and for this verse, Lord, that as you spoke it, is so simple and says so, so much. Lord, let it swim in our hearts. May we meditate on your word and on what you say here day and night. Drive this point deep into our hearts so that it would be part of our conversation with whosoever that they might come. Oh, Lord, bring us in contact with people who need your gospel that we might tell them of your great love. Tell them of their great peril and how much you have given to get them. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.